Father, we know your word is valuable. And as it goes out, it has its effect just as you promised it would. And I pray that you would stand against the enemy in all of his forms, whatever he would do. That you would give us all ears to hear what your Spirit says to this church and to all churches. Pray that you would enlighten us with your word. Pray, Lord, that we would have understanding that we can gain here, that we can learn to share with others. And all this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Saturday is going to be the Spirit of Christmas on the Main. And we are going to go there. And I have a few tracks. I'm going to try to get some more. And we're just going to pass them out as we walk along the crowd there. And if you'd like to join us, it starts at 10 a.m. and lasts till 7. And I'm thinking I'll come here to the church between 4 and 5 o'clock. That's right at dusk, because the lights get turned on in the tree lighting ceremony. I think it's at 5 o'clock, and it's a good idea to be there for that. So if you'd like to participate in that, just show up here, and we'll open up the church, and anybody who wants to go with us over there will be able to. Now, I want to ask you a question. Which would you rather do? Be a subordinate in your job, meaning always giving in to the will of others, even if it's unfair, or be put to death? Which one would you like to do? Chances are you would say, I'd like to be a subordinate at the job. I don't want to be put to death. Well, if you put this context, or put this question in the context of marriage, which is the more extreme option? Submission to the husband, or the husband having to die for the wife? Which is the more extreme? How many women want to be a husband? I don't think there's going to be many that want to be a husband, but the husband is commanded in Scripture to die for the wife, and that means even physically if necessary. I think most people, when they get married, they do not understand the roles for which they are signing up. Most have an idea that a marriage is simply a coming to fruition or the objective result of a romantic relationship. We love each other, so we're going to get married. There's no question that it's a good idea that romance is a catalyst for a marital relationship. But according to Scripture, there's much more. Now, how do those roles play out? If you were to give an outline for a marital relationship, what would it look like? Well, Lord willing, this week we're going to look at wives, and next week we're going to look at husbands. I believe it to be an equal opportunity message handler. And so the husbands will get their message, and then everyone after that, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about everyone in the body of Christ, how we're to conduct ourselves. Now, it is evident that God has ordained three spheres of authority. In the Bible, these are talked about. First, there's the government or the civil authority in Genesis 9 and Romans 13. There's the church, which is the spiritual authority on earth, Matthew 16, 18, Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Then there is the family, domestic authority, or in the context that we're dealing with here, marriage, Genesis 1 through 2. Ephesians 5 and 6, 1 Peter 2 and 3, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 24. So those three institutions exist because God wanted stability on this earth and in the nations. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3, the domestic authority or a marriage is given a generic outline that provides structure and guidance. Now, we begin this section, or began the section last week with the societal outline for slaves and masters, which today in our culture would more refer to employees and employers. In the rest of the world, the slave and master instruction in 1 Peter chapter 2 would still be applicable for Christians due to slavery being ubiquitous. It is everywhere around the world. And there are descriptions of roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives, not only in 1 Peter 3, but also Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and scattered elsewhere through Scripture. Now, previously, we have seen the disciples of Jesus are to be submissive to government, and in this particular reading here in 1 Peter chapter 2, specifically the emperor and governors, and also slaves to their masters. And both of these have their roots in a loving the brotherhood of believers and an outgrowth of realizing what Christ has done for us. And we covered that last week in the text. Remember I gave you the chiastic structure, and you can look at that. But we will now see the submission of wives to their husbands and eventually the role of husbands towards their wives. Now, for the life of me, I cannot figure out why God gave the women 6 verses and the men only 1. It may be probably because husbands are too stupid or can only handle 1 thought at a time. That may be the reason. But to review, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your master, not only those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And so the Old Testament deals with slavery as well. In Exodus 21, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15, 23, and 24, there was slavery that was given guidance on how to handle it for the Hebrews, and it was under the Mosaic Covenant. To give you an example of some of the things that were dished out or outlined, if a Hebrew went into slavery because of debt, and a Hebrew could sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt that was owed. He could only, or she, could only serve for 6 years, and on the 7th year, they were to be freed, unless they became, what I described last week, a doulos, that is a permanent slave for their master. Also, if a Hebrew became a slave as a married man, he was to leave as a married man. He would take his wife and children, and he'd be able to be set free. But if he comes in as a single individual, and his master gives him a wife, the wife and the children stay. And that's often why a man being a doulos, or becoming a doulos, is because he wanted to be with his wife and children. Now, there were several other laws that governed slaves and masters in the Old Testament. Slavery in biblical times under the rules of the Old Testament were vastly different than all other countries and peoples throughout history. In a final example in the New Testament, slaves were to be considered spiritual equals to their masters. They were not lesser citizens. Like in the United States in the beginning of our history here, slaves might count as 2/3 of a person rather than as a full person. And that's totally contrary to what Scripture would say. Now, wives and husbands, 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, "Wives, in the same way," of course that's contingent, that phrase, on what preceded it, "submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of their lives." Now, the primary reason for the submission of the wife is first to be a witness both to a saved and unsaved husband through 2 things, purity and reverence. This word pure here, it means innocent, upright, chaste, or undefiled. And reverence, it's a humble veneration, a gentle respect for the husband. And all of this is motivated by what Christ has done for us. Now, in the same way, in verse 1 of chapter 3, it is referring to Christ and how he did not protest his unjust treatment. This is in the same way. That's what we're referring back to. All wives at some point will be mistreated by their husbands. It shouldn't be, but it's just a fact of life. Every wife will end up having their husband make them cry. And it's not going to be for an incidental thing. It'll probably be something that they did wrong or the husband is accusing the wife of. There's going to be conflict. And who knows, the wife may end up making the husband cry as well. There's just going to be difficulty inside the marriage. And remember, Paul said, "I want to spare you this." It's easier not to be married. If you're not married, you don't have as many problems. And when you're married, you're always concerned about the other spouse. And are they okay? Are they doing fine? Instead of being wholly devoted to the Lord and what he would have. But how many people have that gift? I don't have the gift. I don't know how many people in here would have the gift, but it is something that God puts on special people to be single and not to be married. Now, God knows it's a difficult burden for the women to bear, to be submissive to their husbands. But we are simply told that God knows when this happens and encourages wives to bear up under it whenever it takes place. If the husband is overbearing, he's just a controller. Once somebody is married, they're supposed to remain in that state, even if it is difficult, just as Christ, he bore up under the unjust suffering that he was in. Now, this is why husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. So if the husbands say to their wives, submit, wives can say back to their husbands, die, because that is the job of the husband. Submission is an exclusive command to the wife and does not pertain to the husband. The husband has his own behaviors that we'll cultivate and adhere to later, or next time I'm up here. If a woman chooses to ignore this instruction about being submissive to her husband, it can lead to a poor marriage, a separation, or even divorce, which God hates, according to Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Now, briefly, I'm going to touch on this because it's always a subject that comes up. What about divorce? You know, what if a Christian woman leaves a husband because she refuses to be submissive to him? What are some of the leading indicators that might lead up to a breakup? Now, the world has its opinion on what those things are. And they've done studies on this. One is Gottman and Levinson in the year 2000. There are other studies out there as well. But it's called the Four Horsemen of Divorce. And I'm going to give them to you in order of what they think in a couple's relationship will end up almost certainly leading to a divorce. The first thing is contempt. Especially if the wife has contempt for the husband, the chance of divorce is between 93 and 96%. It's almost guaranteed that there is going to be a divorce. It is a toxic indicator. It's one that conveys superiority, it destroys respect, and it blocks repair attempts. So if anybody that you know or your marriage at any time, if you're dealing with contempt, that is something that you need to shed, that you need to get rid of. The second one is criticism, which can be given in anger or harshness, blame, sarcasm, and retaliation. I think that Scripture is clear, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, we're not supposed to complain about anything. And that word anything in the Greek, you know what it means? Anything. It's not really hard to decipher. None of us have the ability to claim, if we are a disciple of Christ, to have the right to complain. It's not to be done. It's not to be heard coming out of our lips. Third, defensiveness. You're always standoffish. It blocks resolution. If you're always, I don't want to talk about this now, and I don't want to hear anything about it, that's defensiveness. And these people who do this study, or do these studies, they say that's the number three. And number four is stonewalling, or evasiveness, withdrawal, shutting down, and silence. For those of you who have been married, I'm sure you have gone through a period of time, maybe for a day, maybe for a week, where there's silence. You will pass each other and you won't say anything, or you might look at each other. By day two or three, you may pass each other, look at each other, and give a quick smile. And a smile that says, I'm smiling, but I'm still unhappy. And you walk by each other. And this is something that happens in all marriages, usually at some time. And then there is a fifth one that is not part of the four horsemen of divorce. Loss of vision and intimacy. If you don't have the same vision for where you're going as a couple, then it's probably going to end up in a divorce. And intimacy is a sure sign that you're on the road, a lack of it. Now, ancient teachers and teachings on women leaving their husbands, there is a whole bunch of information on this. Because today in the church, I think we have taken the sacredness of marriage and we've made it into something that it is not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it tells us that a woman is not to divorce her husband, nor is a husband to divorce or leave his wife. And I bring this up because decades ago, there was a woman who was under the impression from her mother that even if a woman is beaten by her husband, she should never leave him. Patty and I counseled this woman, and we could not convince her for her own safety to get out of the house. Now, women were instructed to leave their husbands that were physically abusive. Now, there's no question about this in church history. I can give you several listings where this is talked about. First one is the Shepherd of Hermes. The Shepherd of Hermes was written right after the first century. Some people say it was written in 95. Others say it was written between 140 and 150 AD. Tertullian in North Africa, he existed around 200 to 207. He wrote about this in North Africa. And he said that a woman who gets beat with blows, she may leave, she may separate from her husband. Origen, or Origen, from Alexandria, he existed in 245. If the husband is savage and beats her, the wife is not obliged to remain and endanger her life. And these are the early church fathers. It's also written about in the apostolic constitutions that were written about 375 to 380. Also, Basil of Caesarea, 374, 375. Jerome said that as well in 396. He's responsible for the Latin Bible. Augustine said this also. He existed in 408 to 419 when he wrote about this. The Council of Elvira, this was in Spain. Then Canon 10 in the years 305 to 306. Not only could a woman, according to this writing, separate, but this particular council said a full divorce is permitted, which broke ranks with everybody else. And there's a couple others that are out there. But definitely if, you know, a woman has contempt for her husband, the husband gets violent and he starts beating her with blows and there's problems. My counsel has always been and will always be, according to even church history, get out, save your own skin. You could end up being dead with something like this, and it is necessary for your own safety to separate. Now, if the husband who was the abuser or the adulterer, because that's listed in Scripture, if the husband who was the abuser or adulterer remarries, was the wife then free to remarry according to ancient Christian leaders and writings? Now, I want to say that one more time. If the husband who was the abuser or adulterer, if he goes out and has an affair, was the wife then free to remarry according to ancient Christian leaders and writings? Because you would think she would be free to remarry. Well, it's split in half. The Shepherd of Hermes says yes, this is a writing. It also talks about the rapture of the church in that book. Tertullian in 207 to 220, he agreed that a woman could remarry, but later he changed his mind and said, no, she is to remain perpetually single. The Council of Elvira, the same one I just quoted earlier, said that you can separate and you can remarry. Basil of Caesarea, the Apostolic Constitutions, both of those said yes. And then there were those who said no. That if the man who beat his wife or committed adultery goes out and remarries, the woman was not allowed for any reason to get remarried to somebody else. Ignatius of Antioch in 110 AD, Origen in 248 AD, John Chrysostom in 349 AD, Jerome 396, Augustine 408, and Pope Innocent I in year 405. Now, I don't know about this one. I feel it is abandonment. And there is a case in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if a wife is abandoned by her husband, an unbelieving husband, she is free to remarry. The Lord has called us to live in peace. And so I think that there is a guideline in that. But I think that still divorce and remarriage should be extremely rare. And in the church, it looks just like the world. We have taken the sacredness of marriage and we have set it to the side. Now, I'm only talking about this because I believe throughout the world, women have been taken advantage of in terrible ways. And to live a life of singleness, maybe there's children that are there, and to relieve suffering, my opinion in each case would have to be considered individually. But my opinion is, you know, I think that there could be room for that, for remarriage after a divorce and the other partner gets remarried, especially speaking of the husband. Now, Jesus permitted remarriage for adultery and abandonment in Matthew 5:32, 19:9, Mark 10, verses 11 through 12, and Luke 16:18. So he did say that, yes, you can get remarried. Now, I also bring up this issue because in the church, like I said, the importance of lasting marriage has been downgraded. I know of a particular instance of a Christian woman that had remarried after getting a divorce from her Christian husband. And she jokingly said that she got an upgrade. There was no adultery. There was no beating of any kind. She just wanted a new model, so to speak. And I was saddened by that. It's like, we follow Christ, and Christ gives us this command. We're not supposed to look for an upgrade like an automobile in our marriage every few years. You know, it's getting older model, things are breaking down, you know, I might as well get a newer one here, it runs a little better. You know? Don't be doing that. Don't be thinking that once you get married, well, if things don't work out, we can just get divorced and remarried. No, you are cuffed for life. And with all the problems and blessings that come with that, we are supposed to remain together, and we are not supposed to encourage each other, well, maybe you just ought to leave. And I'm sure it gets to that crescendo in several Christian marriages, and it's a sad thing because we consider our happiness more important than what the Lord's will is. Remember, as we began, even under harsh conditions, we're to bear up under that if we are being persecuted or mistreated. Not the beating. I want to be clear on that. But it's this idea of if you don't feel loved anymore, marriage, maybe you've heard it said, marriage is 50-50. That's a lie. Marriage is 100%, 100%, and even if it's 100%, 0%. That's why you choose carefully when you get married. When I was teaching the youth, I used to tell them that very thing. Choose wisely. Now, do things go awry for different reasons? Yes, they do. And we live in a fallen world. And people that experience that, how are we supposed to treat them? You know, sometimes in some churches, you'd be excommunicated unless you repent, and they'd be barking down your throat saying, how could you do such a thing? But there's always room for grace and mercy. And the one who would cast the first stone should examine themselves. Now, the things to observe from the Bible with wives in relationship to their husbands, they are to be reverently submissive. Young women, choose wisely before marrying, following the instruction of 1 Peter, Colossians, Ephesians, and elsewhere. Remain married, separate only if necessary. Do not divorce, 1 Corinthians 7:11, and avoid remarriage. That's it. Now, the world would look at that and say, that's so restrictive. Well, God wants marriage to be reflective of his relationship, Jesus' relationship with the bride of Christ. And he will never divorce the church, even though he divorced Israel. He gave Israel a writ of divorcement. But with the church, he says he will never leave us nor forsake us. So there's encouragement to wives and potential wives to cultivate humility, gentleness, and quietness. What do you think the modern day feminists would say about this instruction? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand modern day feminism. The modern day feminists would say they do not need a man, so this instruction would not be helpful to that type of woman. And if somebody listening online or in here considers themselves a feminist, what is feminism exactly? And how did it come about? Well, it came about from the beginning of the 19th century to the 20th century, and it took the form of suffrage. Suffrage is where women pursued the idea of having a vote, because women could not vote. So some of the things that we do in government have changed over the years. And so if you remember Mary Poppins, in Mary Poppins, the wife of the banker, Mr. Banks, she was for the suffrage movement. And that was big in the movie Mary Poppins. And of course, they got the right to vote. Now, I've seen several instances online of women say, and not Christian women, but they say that women should never have been given the right to vote. And why do they say this? Well, in one particular view, this woman was expressing, the right to vote came with the right or the obligation to serve in the military and fight. And so the women didn't want to serve in the military and fight. They just wanted the right to vote, so they wouldn't be invested in the welfare of the country. And so there are Christian theologians, Christian women, and secular women who say that women should not have been given that right because they have no responsibility that comes with it. If things go awry, it's going to be a problem. That was the first wave of feminism. The second wave, equality in society. And this happened from the 20s up to the 80s, where work and career, and they call it health care, but abortion was given as a right to women. And that's what they fight for. And they still fight for those same things, the feminists which are out there. The third wave of feminism was identity and diversity, where women got the chance to define womanhood. However you want to define a woman, that is up to you. Whether it is a mother at home, which, by the way, was looked down by the traditional feminist, or somebody who had a career and they sought fulfillment through that. The only problem with that is several women have become disillusioned because they went down that path and their biological clock is ticking and they have no children and they end up not getting married and they find themselves just being upset, disillusioned, not happy in this life. Women, according to the scriptures, were created as a helpmate for men. And again, the feminists would say, that's just like fingers on a chalkboard. What are you talking about? Women and men are completely equal in the eyes of God. We just have different roles. And it's the bucking of those roles that have caused problems. The women, according to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, chapter 3, the women had a desire, after Eve had eaten the fruit, to rule over the man. But it says the man will rule over you. So both of those are part of the fall. The woman wanting to rule the man, set his agenda, and the man saying, ain't happening here, and you will do what I say because I'm stronger and bigger. And so these two things, God told us in the very beginning, it's a result of the fall. So going back, the four waves of feminism, the suffrage, number one, equality in society, number two, identity and diversity, number three, and then activism, the Me Too movement, harassment, women being harassed, and they wore those pink hats at the inauguration in 2016. Remember that? And women have, a portion of these women have come out and said, we don't need men. Now, just as a little aside, have you seen the videos online? If you're on any of the platforms, you will end up seeing a woman trying to do a construction job. And this one I just saw recently, a woman bought some plywood and some round dowels and some other stuff. And a guy, he is in, this was actually Adam Carolla, if you know who he is. He was videotaping this as he's walking out of Home Depot, and he's saying, this is not going to work. I see this woman, there's no ring on her finger. She thinks she's going to go build something, and he's recording this whole thing. And she gets out and tries to put this plywood into a Subaru. And he goes, this is not going to work. This is not going to work. Or maybe you've seen the women who try to hang a cabinet above the lower cabinets in a kitchen, and the cabinet ends up coming down. She ends up falling down. And then this woman, jokingly, she grabs like a Black and Decker screw gun. You know what those are, right? They're not red. And they're more green, you know, and you use those. Never buy a green tool, by the way. But you get that tool, or she got the tool, and all she did was go into the laundry room. She grabbed the drill, got up on a little step stool, and acted like she was using the drill on a towel rack. And the caption said, wait for my husband to come in. So all she did was zzz, zzz, zzz. And the husband heard that. He goes, wait, what are you doing? And he's coming in to check and see. And she pranked him, you know, coming in like she wanted something done. And that was one of the ways she did it, because the husband knows, you know, women aren't real adept at building things as a whole. Not all women, and men are. And men are not good at being mothers. There's no way. You see, we have these different roles. And so you have suffrage, equality, identity, and activism, where women, specific women in that movement, they say that you don't need men. One woman I saw on this, she was commenting about it, and she said, if we didn't have men as women, women would die. That's just it. They'd all die out. They wouldn't be able to take care of themselves. Now, I need to make an interjection here. Women have been mistreated in all cultures over the centuries. This is not even a question in my mind. It is because we have forgotten or never been taught the biblical roles of husbands and wives, and the roles of men and women in general. And those who would seek to destroy what God has done would hide this information. We need to certainly check this information into the next generation. You know, my grandsons, they're into the Marvel Universe. They haven't seen any of the movies, but they have the little books. And you know, you have Tony Stark, who is Iron Man, and I just saw my son on a chat, my grandson on a chat, and he had an Iron Man pajamas on, you know, and he wears that. And for Halloween, one was Tony Stark, or he was Iron Man. The other one was Captain America, and even my son-in-law, he dressed up as Captain America too. And you know, so it's a lot of fun for them. And then I'll say, well, you have to be strong to do that. How many push-ups can you do? And he goes, I can do a lot. And he gets down, he starts doing the push-ups. And you want them to do physical activity as young boys like that. You want them to get strong. You want them to be tough. You want them to be able to stand up for themselves and for others. And I think that for the most part, our culture, for the men, we've gotten soft on this. And it's primarily the job of mothers, women, to instill this in young boys, because usually the fathers, they certainly have that task as well. But as the boys get older, then the dads step in. But the boys usually want mommy when they're young. They will gravitate. And I think I'm telling you something you already know. But this idea of women being mistreated, I want to focus back on that for a moment. I am going through a book that was recommended. And this book is Empire of the Summer Moon. It is the rise and fall of the Comanches in the United States of America. At that time, it wasn't fully from east to west. If you can remember in history, this idea Thomas Jefferson had and others of manifest destiny, where we start on the East Coast and we go all the way to the West Coast. Remember Lewis and Clark? They went up the Mississippi into the Missouri River, and they wanted to find out if the Missouri River went all the way to the Pacific. That's what they wanted to find out. A heroic passage. You should read about that if you have the chance, just to see what has happened in this country. But in this book, The Empire of the Summer Moon, it is a secular book, and it's about the Comanches and how they treated their wives and women in general, and it was utterly deplorable. Yeah, I could not believe what I was hearing going through this book. These women were literal slaves, even the wives. They did everything except for hunt. The men hunted. But the women, they made the pottery. If there was a teepee, something like that. They were the ones that were responsible for transporting it and breaking it down. They were supposed to do harvesting of any grain. They prepared the meals. They took care of the kids. They would fix the buffalo skins on the prairie. And the Comanches, they were, you know, the word that was used for them back then was savages. The worst thing that you can think of that a radical Muslim might do, they were worse than that. I'm not going to give you the terrible descriptions of what they did, but they were as brutal as you can possibly imagine with the women. Women that they would catch and make as slaves, or women that they would rape multiple times, and just there's other things that went on with that. And it's horrible. And we think, you know, we have been taught in this country that the Indian population, and there were several different tribes, Wichita, Missouri. I mean, you just start naming all these names you think you know, and they're usually referring to an Indian tribe, and they had different areas of the country. But and then you find out about the Texas Rangers. What's your idea of what a Texas Ranger is? You think a man on a horse, and he is able to shoot, and they were. But they adopted the same practices as the Comanches and the Apaches in killing the Comanches and the Apaches because they were so brutal, they used their same tactics against them. And that's what happened as they went across the plains, and that's where the Comanches were. And it was horrible. So it's not just our country right now in our culture. It has been every culture throughout history has mistreated women. And even when the women are trying to be submissive, even when the women follow what the scripture has to say, it is the job of the men in our society to protect and not harm women, even to the point of giving their very lives to do so. And I don't think we teach that anymore. At least I haven't heard of that. Because if you teach a man to be strong, if you teach a man to be independent, it's called mansplaining. And it's rude to women, that women get offended. And we've been taught that women can do anything. And they are the superheroes which are out there. And they can fight just as well as a man can. And they can't. And you've heard of me talk about this before. But I'm focusing on this because the woman definitely, according to Scripture, she is the weaker vessel. She needs to be protected. The man needs to step up. No matter who you are as a man, you need to protect the women who are around you or in your culture. So if a woman, if she wants to please the Lord and attract a husband or keep a husband, it would be wise to follow the instruction of 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, going on, in verse 3, it says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, I could give you anecdotal stories that I have and that others have of women, especially growing up, young women, that were loud and boisterous. And they weren't wifey material, those types of women, according to, and again, it's anecdotal, according to, like, I have three brothers, the men in my family and the men in other families. We grew up with a family that had four boys across the street, and we were a community of young men. And those women were always looked at as like, yeah, you might want to avoid her a little bit. But what about this outward adornment? Is it okay for women to wear makeup, to have jewelry, to braid their hair so that they look more pretty, more presentable? And what's the purpose of this? By the way, there's a companion verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It says the same thing. So one comes from Peter and the other one comes from Paul. It says in verse 9, I also want women to dress modestly with decently and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. I will tell you right up front, I do not think the scriptures are teaching that women cannot make themselves more beautiful by the use of makeup, the wearing of jewelry, or the wearing of nice clothes. I think it's fine. I don't think that's what the scripture is teaching. It is giving as instruction to avoid ostentation, flamboyance, showiness, or flashiness in order to attract attention. That's what's being taught here in scripture. Now I want to show you a picture. In this picture that you will see are three women. This picture is a fresco of three Cretan women from the island of Crete. And in this picture, you will notice how the hair is up. Now, if you look closely, there's little gold garland, or what would be considered gold or silver garland, along with pearls that is woven through all the hair. And the braids are coming down and swirling. And there's a headband that is on there. And the eyes, they have this eyeliner. It's called that antinomy. Antinomy was a black substance that the women would use as eyeliner. They would put it on, like you see the Egyptians, you know, pictures of the Egyptian women, they would have that, even the men, they would put that on their eyes. And if you look at these women, their dress is very ornate, and this comes from 1500 BC. This is how the women were dressing on the island of Crete, the wealthy women that were there. And again, they had very ornate clothing on, and they wore the jewelry. You can see the jewelry that is on there. So this is an accurate depiction of the women that existed at the time. And there are several different depictions of this. Now, if you ask yourself the question, for our society, if you do a search, why do women invest in hair and nails and makeup and beauty treatments? In our culture today, what are the top five reasons that women are told to say why they do that, why they pursue these things? If you've thought about it for a minute, what might be the answer that women would give for why they pursue and get all these things? Well, they've done research on this, and I looked into it. I'm going to give you the five that are on top of the list of a woman, why she pursues getting nails and hair and makeup and beauty treatments and the clothing and jewelry and all of that. Number one reason is personal confidence and self-esteem. That's why women do it. And for us in our culture, you would automatically say, well, it makes sense. They want to feel good about themselves and how they look going out. Secondly, self-care and emotional well-being. I want a healthy view of myself. Thirdly, social and professional presentation. You have to look the part when you go out to a social event or you go out to a business event or a presentation. Then there's creativity and self-expression. It's me. That's why I wear this. You see some young women, they do the goth thing. You know, they put the white on their face and then the dark eyeliner and the eyes look almost black and they got piercings and all of that. And well, creativity and self-expression. And then fifthly, cultural, social, or personal habit. They enjoy the ritual. You know, the women get together, young women get together. Oh, what kind of mascara are you using? And what's the foundation that you have on? This works really well. But sometimes I break out with this one. By the way, I know this having three daughters. My whole house is full of estrogen. It's just my son and I. We didn't even have boy dogs, you know, so that was the case that we lived under. But this is the modern day culture. What we perceive is the reason why women go after the hair, the nails, the jewelry, the dresses, all of that. That's why they do it. Now, I have to ask you the question. Do you interpret 1 Timothy and 1 Peter in light of our culture today? Or do you interpret it in light of the culture at the time the Bible was written? You interpret it at the time the Bible was written. You see what they thought about the use of makeup and dresses and pearls and gold and all of that stuff at the time it was written. Well, I did research into this too. Since the dawn of creation, and I was asking questions. Well, what about this? What about that? And of course, AI came back and said, you know, you're right on this one, which I was happy to hear. Going on, since the dawn of creation, additional accoutrements, trappings, adornments have been used by women to more effectively attract and seduce men, not the five reasons I just gave you. The five reasons are a construct that has been given to us in the last 100 to 200 years. That's why women did what they did back then. That's why they got all dressed up. And by the way, that picture that's on there, I'm going to tell you this. Do you see that the dress is open on the chest? They did that for a reason. They wanted to expose their chest. Why would you expose your chest? To attract a man is what you would do. Now, Philo, Josephus, and the early church fathers often warned that women beautify themselves to entice men. In Greek and Roman literature, cosmetic use is commonly linked to seduction, not self-care. So, how much history do we have before the last 200 years in our society? We have thousands of years of women doing this, and for the primary purpose of seducing or attracting men. Where did this start? Where did the makeup, who thought about this? Did a woman go down to the river and grab some mud and get it on her eye, and the guy goes, "Ooh, you're looking good. Put some more of that on." Is that what the men said to the women? Or did the other women go, "Ooh, that looks cute"? And by the way, the word cute has about a dozen definitions. It can mean, quote unquote, and I'll use this word, it can mean sexy. It can mean beautiful. I'm telling you, it's exhaustive, the number of meanings that can come from the word cute. But where did this start? Where did this come from? Well, you know, in the past, I have talked about these things, specifically the book of Enoch. I want to read to you from the book of Enoch. Now, Enoch is not scripture, but it gives us some historical background, and it was believed to be scripture by some in the early church and some Jewish scholars as well, and they thought it was worth quoting because there was valuable information in it. At least twice it is believed to be quoted in the New Testament, both in Jude and in 1 Peter. And in other places in scripture, it's alluded to probably a dozen times. Well, what did it say about makeup in the book of Enoch? It says in chapter 8, "Moreover, Azazel taught men to make swords, knives, shield, breastplates, and the fabrication of mirrors." Why would you make mirrors? So you can look behind your head and you can fix your hair, was one of the reasons that was quoted. "And the workmanship of bracelets and ornaments, the use of paint, the beautifying of the eyebrows," this is where they used antimony, "the use of stones of every valuable and select kind, and all sorts of dyes, so that the world became altered. Impiety increased, fornication multiplied, and they transgressed and corrupted all their ways." See, it's the women. No, it's this idea that Azazel, just joking, Azazel came along and taught women how to be more seductive to men. Therefore, lust increased. Therefore, sinning increased, fornication and adultery, all these things. We became more sinful because of what Azazel taught. Now, I've taught you about Azazel, but he was the guy. He was the angelic, the watcher guy that started all of this, and that's why there's sinfulness here. The watchers developed ways for women to be more effectively attracted to men and seduce them. Now, to think that in the last 200 years we have become so much smarter than we are now, and we teach that women make themselves more beautiful in an elaborate manner, and it's to build their self-esteem and self-confidence, it's simply a half-truth from the pit. Women dress up, and by the way, that's how men are attracted. They're attracted by visuals. In case you didn't know this, there is nothing more stunning to all men than a beautiful woman. Satan wants sin to increase, and he will tell any lie to make that happen. Now, I do want to say this. I don't think wearing makeup is wrong. I don't think wearing jewelry is wrong. I like to see a nice dress on my wife, the shoes, the whole package. I love that. It's nice. And I like men to be handsome. You know, they can stand with their shoulders to the side and they can look wonderful. I think it's a great thing to have that. God made us and we are wonderfully and fearfully made. And so it's not a prohibition. It's simply modesty, prudence, making sure that you're dressing in a quote unquote conservative manner. That's the woman. And that's why this exhortation is given. Now, if you go to both 1 Peter and 1 Timothy, you can see the context in which this was delivered because it goes all the way back to Enoch and Azazel. This has been something that had been going on for thousands of years. And so in order not to be like the world, both Peter and Paul are saying, look, it's best to tone it down a little bit. Don't act in such a way where you will cause others to sin. Now, to buttress this idea that men are really captivated by women, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice with the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you always be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? It's the idea that men can be intoxicated with women, which is also buttressed by Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18 and 19. There are three things that are too amazing for me. Four that I do not understand: the way of the eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high sea, and the way of a man with a young woman. If you've ever noticed this before, in recalling my junior high school days, all the boys at that time started to recognize that there are these things out there. They're called girls. And they would see them, and they went absolutely nuts. And there would be fights over girls that were there. They're just completely insane young men. And they need to be reined in. And the older men need to teach the younger men the proper behavior, just like the older women need to teach the younger women how to behave if you are a disciple of Jesus or if you are a Christian. And hopefully this spreads to the rest of our society, the rest of our culture. And I don't like the chances, but that's what we're supposed to do. That's what Scripture is telling us. So the point of avoiding over-beautification by women was to avoid the increase by lust in men. A woman was to practice modesty, quietness, submission to the husbands for this purpose. Verse 5 says in 1 Peter chapter 3, for this is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And so the example is Sarah that is here. She called her husband Lord. You want to really freak out your husband? Start calling him Lord. Just walk around the house, go, yes, Lord, what is your command? And you will see a laugh come to his face, a smile that might come on there. But you can see really what has taken place here. She is not supposed to live in such a way where she's fearing her husband through terror, but she is reverently submitting to him and helping him. She is the helpmate. This instruction is given to women because there was this view in society at the time the Bible was written that the woman could be, quote unquote, a feminist, her own thing that was out there apart from her husband. If you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, you can see there were real issues inside the church. If you go to 1 Timothy, you can see there that women had a problem inside the church. And so he's just laying it out for the women. And trust me, ladies, I don't mean to do this to beat you up this morning and you walk out of the church going, well, that was a wonderful sermon, wasn't it? And the husband goes, did you hear that? Huh? You want to make sure that isn't happening. Women, men cannot exist without women. Men need women. And God gave women a way to live in this life that helps men. And the same thing is true of men. And we'll get to that next week. But the motivation for submission is not fear of what might happen. She's not to cower under the husband. Her motivation is to be reverent toward God, and in doing so, showing respect and humility and obedience to her husband's God-ordained role. That's how it's supposed to work. Now remember, ladies, if you think it's difficult to submit to your husband, remember the husband is supposed to die for you. Everything that he holds dear, and I'll get into it next week, or the next time we are together, the husband is supposed to forsake everything for his wife, just like Christ did for the church. So to apply all this, oh, I'm 1 minute past. Sorry about that. Wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will make pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This idea that your desire will be for your husband is not like, oh, I want my husband. No, it's I will rule over him is what that means in the actual Hebrew. Wives are to be submissive, to win their husbands over to God. They're to cultivate purity and reverence. Wives and women in general should avoid overdoing the makeup, the jewelry, the super expensive ornate clothing. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22 talks about the woman who doesn't do this. It says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. So wives who are godly will try to be like Sarah. She submitted to her husband out of reverent fear of God. And most of what the scripture has just instructed us will at some level, it will be difficult for women to fulfill. In the natural self, it is a struggle. If women listen to and accept our cultural norms instead of biblical instruction, this area will be nearly impossible to accept and to achieve what is listed. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, I want to encourage the women, but I can't do it. Only you can. Through your Spirit. You are the one that can help women in their struggle to be submissive, just as you can help men to die to themselves. And we both, Lord, both sexes, we are just so selfish at times. That is our flesh. And we long for the day where we won't be encumbered by that, that we won't have the sinful nature. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to practice these things. Help us not to fall under condemnation, whether the woman being submissive or the man being a leader in the household. Help us to just understand what your will is and work for that. You have put us together for a purpose. As iron sharpens iron, may we sharpen each other and for our benefit, according to your will. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Please stand.